Amen. Amen. So we are not beginning a new study in the book of 1 Corinthians. This is just a passage that we're looking at over the next few weeks. We're going to be looking at several different themes with regard to the cross. This week, we're looking at the cross and the world. We're going to look at the cross and the Christian. We're going to look at the cross and Christ. We're going to look at the cross and God, and then we're going to look at the cross and the resurrection. And we're going to meditate on the cross in these weeks before Easter and up into Easter. And so this passage, there's a great statement on the cross and the world. And so we're going to look at that this morning. The city of Corinth, just to kind of give you a little bit of background, was rebuilt by Julius Caesar around 44 BC. And this city was one that arose to become a great regional capital. It was a large city by those standards in those days. It had 80,000 people living in the city. It had another 20,000 people in the surrounding towns and areas that we might call suburbs, which was really massive in those days. Just think about our own country and our own country's history. And I came across an amazing statistic. Actually, it was at a town event where one of the town speakers said something that just blew my mind. And that was, at the end of the 1700s, Middleborough was one of the largest towns in America. Can you believe that? It's one of the largest. It's not a joke. I'm not setting you up for a joke. It's really, really apparently true. I even found it on a list, but I still have a hard time believing it, even though I've seen it in black and white. So, but toward the end of the 1700s, we were in the top 10 largest towns in America, and we only had a little more than 4,000 people. So to think about a town in ancient Greece with 80,000 people living in the city, 20,000 people in the surrounding areas, you can imagine it was a big city. It was a place of wealth. It was a place of culture. They hosted the Isthmian Games, which was only second to the Olympic Games that Athens held. It was a place where it was a capital of the region. But many of the people who were part of the church probably felt like they belonged in the lower rungs of that culture and that society. They were mainly, most of the early Christians were, once the Gentiles started coming in, the early church was almost all Jewish. And then the missionary efforts went out and Gentiles came in, and most of the early Gentiles were slaves and women who would have been considered kind of at the bottom of the whole socioeconomic rung at that time. And so when we look at this church in probably a very powerful culture, powerful time, there was a huge strata of differences in Roman culture and Roman society, and then you have these Christians here. Probably a lot of them felt like nobodies. I remember hearing the story of a congregational guy, who felt a little like a nobody. He didn't feel like his life was going anywhere. He didn't really have any money in the bank. He didn't have any significant relationships to speak of. And so one of his friends said to him, and by the way, this is something I'd never advise, but this is one of what his friends said to him: hey, you need to get a little money in your pocket, and maybe that'll make you feel better about yourself. So the man wasn't really skilled in very many things. He couldn't think of ways to get money in his pockets, and so he decided that, he knew what he would do. He would go down to the racetrack. See, I told you this is something I would never advise anybody to do. But he decided that he would go down to the racetrack. He figured maybe if he won a few dollars, he would feel better about himself. Maybe he would feel like he was a somebody. So he's there at the racetrack, and he decides that he wants to look around and see what's going on a little bit. And he notices that there's a Catholic priest, and the Catholic priest is down there among the horses. And the Catholic priest goes up to a particular horse, and he does some kind of sign over the horse. And the man just decides he's not going to bet on the race. He's just going to watch what happens. Well, that race started. The horse came out. It was kind of a little bit behind. But amazingly, at the very end, the horse had this incredible run in it, and it just, by a nose, it beat all the other horses, and it won. Well, this congregational guy said, I'm going to keep watching this priest. So then before the next race, the priest goes down, he sees him, he makes some kind of sign over a particular horse, and the race started, and this time the race wasn't even close. The horse got out of the gate, it was ahead of the other horses, and it beat him by a mile. And so he realized this might be my chance to get rich. So then he looked at the priest, and he saw the priest go up to another horse there in the stables, and he saw the priest do a particular sign over the horse, and he decided he took all the money that he had, and he put it on that horse. He was excited. And the race started, and the horses came out, and that horse came out like the second horse. It just came out ahead of all of the other horses. It was way ahead, and then right before the finish line, it started to stumble. Then it stopped. Then it fell. All the other horses went by it, and it actually died. Well, this man was very upset. He had just taken all of his money. He had bet it on that one horse. Well, I mean, why would a priest do that? And then the horse comes in last place. It dies there right on the track. I mean, that was wrong. So he decided he would confront the priest about what happened. And he went up to the priest and he said, what are you doing? What business do you have putting the sign, the blessing on that horse when it ended up losing? And the priest said, well, that's the problem with you Protestants. You don't know the difference between a blessing and last rites. Well, I'm sure that guy felt like a nobody at that moment. And sometimes we all feel like nobodies. We all feel like nobodies. But the beauty is that every nobody becomes a somebody when they're in union with Jesus Christ. Every nobody becomes a somebody when we are in union with Jesus Christ. And so this text, it deals with the way that the cross is received by the world. How do people in the world receive the cross? Well, Paul points out, first of all, that the cross insults our natural powers of reason. The cross insults our natural powers of reason. There is no concept that is more polarizing than the gospel of Jesus Christ. We read in verse 18, it says, for the word of the cross, and the word of the cross is a synonym, it's another way of saying the gospel. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, those who are dying, those who are being ruined, those who are on their way to destruction. But to us who are being saved, and by the way, that verb is in the present tense, and it's in the passive voice, which means it's describing salvation. That's actually something that's happening to us now. And it's in the passive voice, which means that it's something that is being done to us. Active voice means we're doing something. Passive voice means that that thing is being done to us. And so we notice here that he gives us this beautiful descriptor of salvation. Salvation is something that we are experiencing now. We're going through the process of salvation at this very moment. And so very often the Bible speaks about salvation as something that is past. Sometimes we talk about, somebody says, when did you come to know Christ? And you might say, well, I was saved when. I was saved when I turned on my television and there was a Billy Graham crusade and he shared the gospel. And at that moment, I was convicted of my sin. I turned from my sin. I trusted Jesus as my Savior. I was saved at that moment. So we can speak about salvation as something that is past. At that moment, we were placed in union with Christ. We were justified. Our sins were taken away. But Scripture also talks about how salvation is future. One day I shall be saved. That means that one day I will experience the fullness of my salvation. We will have glorified bodies. We will live in God's presence. We will not sin anymore. We will experience that. And so we will be saved. We will receive the fullness of our salvation. But we can also talk about the fact that we are being saved at this very moment. We are in a process, even now, of sanctification, where God is making us, and he's drawing us to himself. We want to live more and more like the status that we have in Jesus. And so salvation is something that we can talk about as both a past, or we can talk about as past, present, and future. And so this is what he says here, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So to those who are perishing, to those who are dying, he calls it folly. And why is this? Well, it's because there was no more humiliating and horrific way to die than death by crucifixion. We see this particularly, he says in verse 22, that Jews demand a sign, or Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. You see, for first of all, we look at Greeks. For Greeks, somebody who is subject to crucifixion, if they were subject to crucifixion, it meant that they were an enemy of the state. They're enemy of the Roman state. If you died on a cross, it meant that you went up against the Roman government and you lost in the worst possible way. I mean, people who are crucified were oftentimes like in the story of Jesus, where he was beat nearly to the point of death before he was crucified. Very often they were crucified that way, and sometimes they were stripped naked, and very often people would live for days after they had been crucified. Can you imagine the horror of that? In that situation, having nails in your hands and in your feet, and there day and night for days, dying while people are going by jeering at you. From the Roman or the Greek way of thinking, to die on a cross is nothing triumphant. It is nothing to write home about. And it was very confounding for these Gentiles to think about how Christians thought that this victory that Christ won on the cross was somehow something that was glorious or honorable or good. D.A. Carson, New Testament scholar, he said, we wear crosses around our neck and we have crosses in our churches, and they're beautiful symbols of what Christ did. And it's a wonderful thing to wear a cross around our neck. He said, but to wear a cross around your neck in the ancient world would be akin to putting a necklace with a mushroom cloud on it today, or an electric chair. Imagine if you're walking and you see somebody they're going to a fine event and they're dressed in all of their beautiful clothes, and then they've got a necklace, a gold necklace with a big electric chair on it. I mean, could you imagine seeing that? Well, for them in the ancient world, when they saw a cross, that's what they thought about. They thought about a terrible way of death. This is the way that criminals were executed, and they could not understand how it was possible that Christians glory in the cross of Jesus Christ. But also, for this wasn't just something that was a stumbling block for Gentiles, it was also a stumbling block for Jews, because death on a cross signified that God's curse had come upon a person. For example, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 says this, says, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God." So if somebody is hung on a cross, it means that they're actually under God's curse. And so in the mind of the Jewish person, it seemed to them to be absolutely ridiculous that Christians would claim that Jesus was the Messiah if he was hung on a tree. It should have been proof that he wasn't Messiah since he was hung on a tree, because he was underneath God's curse. And so we notice that it is folly to those who are perishing. We notice this very often in early correspondence between Christians and Jews, Christian apologists and Jewish thinkers. And there's a very famous one between a man named Justin Martyr, who lived in the second century, and a man named Rabbi Trypho. Rabbi Trypho, and they went back and forth. And so they had these dialogues around 150 to 155 AD. And in these dialogues, Justin Martyr was making the case that Jesus is Messiah, that Jesus hung on a cross, and that's how Jesus saves us. And so this was Rabbi Trypho's response. "Sir, these and such like passages of Scripture compel us," he means the Jewish people, "compel us to await one who is great and glorious and takes the everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days as a son of man." What they want to see is a Messiah who will come in power, who will defeat all of Israel's enemies, that will put Israel into the position that it should be, and that he will vanquish all of God's foes. They're looking for a powerful figure. If we keep going, "but this your so-called Christ is without honor and glory, so that he has even fallen into the uttermost curse that is in the law of God, for he was crucified." So from the mind of the Gentile who didn't know the Lord, the idea of the Messiah coming, the King coming on a cross, was unthinkable. And for the Jewish person who didn't know the Lord, the idea of the Messiah coming and hanging on a cross was unthinkable. And so what he's doing here is he's painting this wide divide between those who are perishing, those who do not accept the message of the cross, and those who have come to faith in Christ, who have accepted the message of the cross, and he is going to show the superiority of God's wisdom over man's wisdom, God's understanding over man's understanding. He mentions three kinds of people who don't get it in verse 20, the wise, the scribe, and the debater. The wise person was someone who adopted and defended a coherent worldview, and this would have been a reference to Greeks. The Greeks were all about thinking, philosophy. They loved philosophy. Who said about the Athenians that they would just sit around all day and talk about ideas. That's what they did. And so the wise man wasn't a wise man as we think about it. We think about a wise man as somebody who's skillful for living, right? Proverbs. The person who knows how to navigate life according to God's biblical wisdom. That's what we think about a wise man. But that's not what the Greeks thought about a wise man. A wise man was somebody who could take all of the propositions of the universe and could put them together in a coherent way. They could make sense out of life. They could connect the dots out of life. And so he says that the wise man doesn't get it. And what he means by that is, what Greek system of worldview thinking ever led to the cross as a solution to all human problems? The wise man was very influential in that culture, sort of like influencers today. Have you ever heard of influencers? That's a new job. You can have a job as an influencer. You can get your own TikTok account. And you can influence people on what they buy, what they think about. The Greek influencers, or wise men, were a little more sophisticated than most of our influencers today. But they function in the same way in culture and society. People look to them to give them the answers of life. But Paul says, which wise men, Greek wise men, ever led us to the idea of the cross? And then he brings up the scribe. The scribe would have been the scholar of the day, the Jewish scholar who would have known the scriptures inside and out. They were lawyers. They would have been like our theological professors. They would have been the professional Bible students. They would have spent all of their time in the Word, teaching the Word. That's all they would have done. Their lives would have been dedicated to this purpose. And Paul says, in a sense, what he wants us to ask the question is, which one of those scribes, after reading even the Old Testament and its prophecies and the law and all of those things, ever developed a theology of the cross before God revealed it in his son Jesus? All of their wisdom, all of their understanding never led to an understanding like this is how God would vanquish through the cross. And then he mentions the debater. The debater was usually a philosopher. For the Greeks, the way you argued a point was as important as the content of the point. They were into form. But the truth of the matter is that no matter how persuasive a debater could have been, a Greek debater could have been, they never developed a system that would have led to the cross. And why is this? Well, it's because God's ways aren't our ways. And God's thoughts aren't our thoughts. Well, why is that? Because we rebelled against God in the garden. In the garden, God gave us certain propositions to follow, certain ways of living that we were called to embrace. And in the garden, we said, God, I don't want anything to do with that. I want to go my own way. I want to be my own king. I want to be my own sovereign agent in the universe. I want to do things my own way. And so we rebelled against God. And so as a result of our rebellion against God, we were blinded to spiritual truths and no longer did we track with God and his thinking. It's sort of like taking a person who is blind and putting them in a deep wood, in a deep forest, and having a certain exit point that you want that person to leave out of and give them no other instrument other than the feeling that they have in their hands and the things that they hear. And expect them to find their way out of the deep wood without the ability to see where they are. Well, that's exactly where the human race is without God. And so the cross itself is offensive to the, whether it be the wise man, the scribe, the debater, the person who is sort of reasoning on their own way, because the cross is something that is completely different than anything that any human being could ever come up in their wildest imagination. And so we have this picture of the difference between God's way of thinking and the world's way of thinking, and God's way of thinking offends the thinking of the world. What we need are new eyes. What we need is a new birth. In fact, what's said about Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 4, it says this: in him was life, and the life was the light of men. We have this picture that in Jesus we find both light and life. We find God's true wisdom. That's where we gain true understanding. It's in relationship with him. No matter how many ways we try to make sense of life without Christ and his cross, they will never add up. He said in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through folly." That's folly in the world's eyes. The cross is folly in the world's eyes. "Of what we preach to save those who believe." You see, in the logic of God, the cross makes perfect sense. In fact, the gospel turns man's logic on its head. We know that in the garden, man rebelled against God, and as a result of it, we fell underneath the curse. That curse meant eternity cut off from God in a real place called hell forever. God saw us in that state. God saw us in that place, and so he decided to send a redeemer to save us. This redeemer came, and it is Jesus. And Jesus is spotless, and he's perfect. He's the Lamb of God. And Jesus went to the cross for us. And so when he went to the cross, he took upon our curse. That curse that was meted upon the one who was on the cross, that was our sin he was paying for. And in exchange, he gave us his righteousness. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. He said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." That's God's logic. The scribe couldn't have predicted this, couldn't have understood it, that actually God's solution to the problems of the world was to send his son who would be a curse for us, who would take upon himself our curse. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." So that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. You see that? We experience that salvation, that gift, through faith in Christ, who became a curse for us. You see, if Christ didn't become a curse for us on the cross, we couldn't be saved. The very thing that prevents people from coming to Jesus, this idea of the cross, the scandal of the cross, how could the Son of God be put on the cross? It is only by this means that we could be redeemed from our lost estate, from our sin. You see, the cross is heaven's TNT. It's the power of God. You think about nuclear bombs. Nuclear bombs have tremendous power, right? If you were to take all the nuclear bombs and you were to put them in one place and you were to explode them, I don't really know what would happen. It would be pretty terrible. But it would not even be one millionth. It would not have even one millionth of the power that the gospel has, because a nuclear bomb can go off and it can affect us externally. It can affect the world externally. But only the gospel has the power to change us from the inside out. And that's what happens when we come to faith in Christ. That's what happens in salvation. God makes us into different people. He changes us from the new inside out. He gives us a new nature. He gives us a new heartbeat. He gives us a new way. He gives us a whole new pattern of thought. He gives us a whole new way of life. And only through the cross could we experience this particular gift. We read in verses 23 to 25, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews." This idea of stumbling block means somebody gets knocked down. Remember those old commercials? "I've fallen and I can't get up." Well, that's the idea of this phrase. A stumbling block to the Jews, fallen and can't get up, and folly to the Gentiles. By the way, these are the two groups of people really in the world. You take Jews and you take Gentiles, that makes up everybody. And in Paul's day, there were deep divisions between Jews and Gentiles. They didn't like each other. But notice what he says as we move on. "But to those who are called," and by the way, this is God's effectual calling. This is what theologians call the moment that we come to faith in Christ. There's something called a gospel call. We hear the gospel over and over again. But there comes a moment in time where God moves in our heart and he draws us to himself. And this is that effectual call. This effectual call. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, notice that, to both Jews and Greeks, what are the two groups that don't get along? Jews and Greeks. What happens when Jews and Greeks are united in Christ? They become one. All of these barriers that we see between people, all the hatred that we see between people, all of these things are remedied when we come to Christ. We live in a world that loves to divide ourselves up over based on our economic status or the color of our skin. That's all we hear. If you have a news feed on your cell phone and you go through it, you will see one story after another stirring up division between people based on the color of their skin or how much money they have. But the beauty of the gospel is that it alone has the power not to divide people from one another, but to actually unite them together. I believe at this very moment, you think about Vladimir Putin, who has this unprovoked attack that he has brought upon the people of Ukraine. And he is bearing down, and you see women and children, innocent women and children that are being bombed out of their homes and losing their lives, and we watch this happening day after day, and so often we feel helpless about it. There's really nothing we can do. We wish that there was, but there is something God could do. Do you know that if Vladimir Putin today, maybe, let's pray that this happens. If somebody in his inner circle comes to him and shares the gospel, and all of a sudden Vladimir Putin begins to feel a great sense of distress over his sin, maybe realizing what he's done, the damage that he has carried out, maybe he begins to realize the fact that he is under God's righteous sentence for the wickedness that he has been carrying out in that country, all of the innocent people who have been slain, all the people whose lives have been torn apart. He all of a sudden becomes conscious of the fact that one day he will stand before a holy God and have to answer for his sin. Suppose that happened today. And then all of a sudden, in that, wherever he is, he gets on his knees and he turns away from his sin. And he places his trust in Christ. And he asks God to forgive him. And he asks God to give him the strength to do what's right. I believe that if that happened to Vladimir Putin today, he would be calling off the dogs of war tomorrow. You see, the only solution to the problems that we have in the world is the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is nothing more powerful than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the world doesn't get it. The world thinks it's folly, but we know it's true because we know our own lives. Could you imagine what monsters we would be if we didn't have the gospel in our life? Could you imagine the way that we would treat others around us if we didn't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? Can you imagine all the times where we have forgiven people where we wouldn't forgive people? Can you imagine all the times where we would have evil thoughts about people, but when we feel those evil thoughts, all of a sudden God convicts us for those things and we repent of those things and we turn to him and we ask him day after day after day, Lord, forgive me. Can you imagine the difference it would make if the whole world embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ? There would be literally no more war, no more fighting, no more hatred. All of our problems would go away, and no one could think of it, any of the Greek wise men, not any of the scribes, no one could understand it. But then God plops down this incredible, explosive idea in the middle of humanity to rescue us in the midst of our distress. Only God could have come up with the glory of the cross. Not only does the cross insult our natural powers of reason, but the cross offends our personal pride. The cross offends our personal pride. What is it that makes the difference between those who come to him and those who don't? Well, God makes the difference. Notice in verse 26, he says, "For consider your calling. Brothers, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not." And by the way, even things that are not, you read that and say, what does he mean by that? He's talking about nobodies. Even nobodies. Even things that are not, to bring nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It isn't that none of them were wise or noble or powerful. It's just not many of them were. And Paul was reminding them of this because there's a lot of divisiveness going on within the body. He said, remember who you are. Remember what God has saved you from. The way back is the cross. There was a famous woman. Her name was the Countess of Huntingdon. She was a patron of George Whitefield, who's a great evangelist of the in the 18th century. And she was somebody who built, financed 64 Methodist churches. Incredible wealth. And so she would always say, George Whitefield passed this on, but she would always say that she was saved by an M. She was saved by an M. The scripture says, not many noble. It doesn't say not any noble. And so there were some who were noble, probably some who were powerful, but not many of them. And God loves using what is small in the eyes of the world to make the biggest difference. Don't you love underdogs? How many of you are following the NCAA tournament? There's a school called St. Peter's. Anybody following them? Never heard of them before. And maybe some of you are saying, I've still never heard of them. But there's a school called St. Peter's, and they were 15 seed. They're the first 15 seed ever to make it to the Elite Eight, the final eight teams in the tournament. They're playing North Carolina today. That's full of all these blue chip prospects. And they have knocked off one amazing team after another. And what is so amazing about this St. Peter's team, to me, is that it's made up of players who are passed over by all of the big schools. When the Kentuckys of the world went out, when the Dukes of the world went out, when the UCLAs of the world went out, and they looked for players to choose to play in their basketball team, not too many of them probably went to look at these guys. But these guys have slain all those giants. Don't you love it? It's what makes March Madness exciting. Everybody wants to see the underdog win. In many ways, it's a picture of our own experience. We're like the St. Peter's players in a way. Not many of you were noble. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were world beaters. But God chose to save us. God chose to call us. God chose to bring us into his family, and because of that, because we are part of what he is doing in the world, he is going to use us as part of his church to change the world. It's a beautiful thing. Though it offends our personal pride, it's such a glorious thing to see how God has orchestrated it all. Well, just want to make three points of application from this. Number one, God's glory is most on display when he saves nobodies. God's glory is most on display when he saves nobodies. Remember, recently I had a conversation with a man whose job takes him to churches all over the country. He visits churches, and he was telling me about them. He said he visited these churches in Manhattan, just these beautiful churches that have untold wealth beyond anything you could imagine. Properties worth a fortune, and priceless treasures like Tiffany windows and other artifacts that are incredibly valuable. And he went on and on and on and listed all of these amazing places that he's visited. He said, but you know, when I come to the end of it and I think about my career doing this, and that's what he does, he visits churches for a particular organization. He said, I've come to the realization that religion is nothing more than a business. Have you ever heard anybody say that? I've heard people say that. And then in our conversation, he went on and on and on, and he was then talking about, he'd forgotten about what he had said. And by the way, I did tell him, I don't believe it's a business. But he went on and on and on, and then he started talking about these amazing inner city pastors and how they have little storefront churches and they have bars on the windows, and they're barely keeping the buildings up, and they have nothing, and they don't earn anything, and they're just there laboring. And he's going on and on and on, and how much he wants to help them. And then I said to him, do you think it's a business for them? And he had to agree, no. The beautiful thing is that God gets the most glory when nobody surrender to him. So that there's this man who, as far as I know, he didn't profess to know Christ, didn't profess to have a relationship with him, sees them in their difficult position, sees them with all of the things that they're up against, he sees something beautiful that he cannot explain. That's the power of the cross. Do you ever feel unworthy? Do you ever wonder why God has you serving him? Do you ever want to give up because you feel like you'll do more good on the sidelines than being in the game? The reality is that that's how you feel. You're in the perfect place for God to use you in the most glorious fashion. Number two, God must always be in the driver's seat of our life. God must always be in the driver's seat of our life. The Greeks always wanted to have gods that they could manipulate. They would come up with their worldview, and then they would fit their gods into the worldview. So often we see this today in our culture. I won't believe in a God who does this. I won't believe in a God who does that. Well, the reality is if God is God, it's not us who need to get him to conform to our agenda. We're the ones who need to conform to his agenda. Or we have like the Jews that he described. They're looking for someone who is going to show great power. Well, you know, because somebody I love maybe passed away, or maybe somebody I loved had something tragic happen, I can't believe in God. Or maybe because I went to God and I said, God, if you do this for me, then I'll serve you. That's all idolatry, right? If God is God and we're not, we need to let him be him, and we need to submit to him in his wisdom and understanding, which is far greater and far better and more wonderful than anything that we can understand. We fall into those same traps. You see, when we come to Christ, we must always, always allow God to be in the driver's seat of our lives. I remember hearing the story about a famous theologian. I've shared it before, but this theologian said his whole life he studied about God, and he thought about God as one who was in the microscope, and he had the microscope and he was examining God, all the complexity of God and the workings of God. And then as he went through the course of his life, all of a sudden it dawned on him. It wasn't him who had God in the microscope, but it was God who had him in the microscope. He was looking at all of life absolutely backwards. God's ways are higher than our ways. His understanding is higher than our understanding. And so we need to allow God to take his place in the driver's seat of our lives. And then number three, when we are in Christ, that's when we become somebody special. He is, in verse 30, our righteousness and sanctification and our redemption. Our righteousness, when we come to him, he cleanses us from sin. He declares us righteous. He is our sanctification. He's the one who set us apart for himself. He's the one who makes us holy. He is our redemption. That means that we were slaves to sin. In the ancient world, a redeemer was somebody who bought somebody out of slavery. We were slaves to sin. We were lost and dead in our trespasses. And then God, in his grace and his mercy, decided to buy us out of it. He decided to redeem us at the price of his own blood shed for us on a cross. That means that we should never think of ourselves or any other Christian as a nobody, because he has rescued us from that. Remember, Martin Luther would always have these battles with the devil. They're famous. But there's one famous statement that he made about this, and he said this. So when the devil throws your sins in your face, you ever have the devil throwing your sins in your face, reminding you of the things in your past? So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. My son reminded me of a rapper who said something very similar, but a little different. He said this, KB, the rapper, said this: when Satan tries to remind you of your past, make sure you remind him of his future. You see, the only reason why we have hope for future is because of the cross of Jesus Christ. The world will never understand it. But any one of us who know him, who have experienced his cleansing power, know it to the fullness. Have you come to the place where you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Have you believed on him? Have you repented of your sin and turned from your sin and turned to him in faith and trusted him as your Savior? The Bible tells us that the moment you do that, he will give you new life. He will transform you from the inside out. He will make you into a new person, and you will have hope for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you so